Galatians chapter 1, we begin with verse 9. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me by His grace, to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia, and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed, and they glorified God in me. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of chapter 1, and we know the Lord will add His blessing to this reading from His Word for His name's sake. I want to call your attention in particular to a phrase that occurs in verse 10. The second part of the verse, really, where Paul says, if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. If I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. When it comes to the matter of Christian service, I think all would agree that Christians are saved to serve. The very purpose behind your salvation is to serve Christ. So Paul writes in Romans chapter 6 and verse 18, being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. To hear Christ say to you when you stand before Him on that final day, well done, thou good and faithful servant, that ought to be your aim in life. You should aim to hear that word from Christ. That should be your desire, the thing that consumes you in a sense. Our desire to advance spiritually is met by our desire to serve. So Christ says in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 27, and whosoever will be chief among you, or whosoever will advance in their religion, whosoever will go to the top, so to speak, let him be your servant. And so it becomes a matter that is really beyond dispute that Christians are saved to serve. Unfortunately, much of what passes for Christian service is not really service at all. It's a terrible scene that's presented to us in Matthew chapter 7 of those that are standing before Christ on the day of judgment. They are pleading before Christ that they had served Him. So we read in verse 22 and 23 of Matthew 7, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. That's a terrible scene to contemplate, isn't it? This scene from Matthew's gospel teaches us that hell will be filled with those that thought they were Christians and yet they were not. There will be many religious people in hell. Indeed, I dare say there will be many people that were zealous for their religion in hell, who thought their religion was right and thought that their service was acceptable to God. Now, if I could turn the subject to Paul's epistle to the Galatians, we discover from this epistle that there was a faction among professing Christians made up of Jews that believed they were serving God and serving Christ. And not only did they think that they were serving Christ, but they also believed that others in the church must follow them in their view of service if they would serve Christ. They were holding sway, in other words, over the believers in Galatia in such a way that the Galatian Christians were being led to believe that they had to follow this Jewish faction of professing Christians if they would serve the Lord at all. Paul makes it very plain in this first chapter that a wrong view of Christian service at the end of the day springs from a wrong or a defective view of the gospel itself. It would seem that the Christian's desire to serve, which is the very thing that gives evidence that he is a true Christian, can also become a point of great vulnerability through which that Christian may stumble and fall. All of which leads me to say that a Christian needs to examine his service to Christ. And in that examination, a question that needs to be weighed is this: who are you really serving? Who are you really serving? Now, you might think upon me raising that question that that's a rather simple and silly question for a preacher to raise. We're in church, aren't we? We profess to be Christians, don't we? The obvious answer would seem to be that we're serving God. We're serving Christ. But are you really? The Jews, you see, thought that they were serving God. There was a time before he met Christ on the Damascus Road that Paul thought he was serving God. Those I referred to a moment ago who stand before the Lord on the judgment day and say to him, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works?" They thought they were serving God, serving Christ, when in fact they were not. How then can we determine who we're really serving? That's the question I'd like to endeavor to answer today. Let's begin by considering the possibilities. In verse 10, Paul raises two possibilities where service is concerned. Look at what he says in that verse, verse 10. "For do I now persuade men or God?" The verse can be interpreted, and some translators even put it this way: "Do I now seek the favor or the approval of men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ." Do you see the two possibilities that Paul is raising? Paul is saying that you may serve men with an aim of pleasing men, all the while seeking the approval of men, or you may serve God or Christ. Those are the two possibilities, and I think it's worth noting from the verse that they are mutually exclusive of each other. In other words, if you're seeking to please men with an aim for man's approval, then you're not really serving Christ. And if you're serving Christ, then your primary concern must be staying true to Christ and to the truth of the gospel, rather than being accommodating to man, or rather than trying to lord it over men, the way this faction was trying to do in the churches of Galatia. We find Paul illustrating this concept by noting the connection between verse 10 and verse 9. In verse 9, Paul has repeated his call for a curse upon those that would preach any other gospel. And then note in verse 10 where he says, for, there's the connection between the verses, for do I now persuade men or God by calling for this curse upon those that are preaching another gospel? Am I seeking approval of men? Am I seeking the favor of men or the acceptance and favor of God? And by repeating this call for a curse, it becomes plain that Paul is placing a very strong emphasis on this issue of the true gospel. Now, some would look at Paul's words and say, that's not exactly accommodating to man, is it? Many would view Paul's words as too strong. They wouldn't see Paul as being very kind or charitable by calling for such a curse and then by repeating it. Shouldn't he be sympathetic to the fact that this Judaizing faction in the church at least meant well? Shouldn't he try to be a little more kind and loving to them? Couldn't he win them over by being a little less contentious and perhaps a little more sympathetic? Well, you know, if his aim was to please men and serve men and gain the approval of as many men as he could, then Paul no doubt would have adopted a more sentimental approach. And could I just say at this point that I fear that this approach of accommodation to men has characterized much of Christendom today, much of evangelism in our present generation. You could argue that it began back in the 50s when Billy Graham accepted the sponsorship of liberals and apostates. He not only accepted their sponsorship, but he had these men sit on the same platform with him. He implicitly ascribed legitimacy to the ministry of men who denied the virgin birth, who denied the literal resurrection of Christ, and some who denied the supernatural altogether. Before long, he broadened the scope of those to whom he implicitly ascribed legitimacy, so that to this very day, he ascribes legitimacy to priests and cardinals and popes. Called the previous pope, as I recall from my days in Greenville, the greatest evangelist of this generation. What must the man be thinking? Fundamentalists wanted to know. And I believe that what he thought was that the gospel would have a broader appeal to people if he could be more accommodating to people. He would stand out, or indeed he does stand out, as one who is exceptional in the minds of many Christians in our generation. But I can't help but note that he also stands out in complete contrast to the Apostle Paul, whose first loyalty was to the truth of the gospel of Christ. The ministry philosophy of accommodation may give, and indeed it does give in our day, the appearance of very effective service to Christ. But if Paul's example and Paul's words mean anything, then this kind of ministry should be recognized for what it is, pleasing to men, but not to God. If I yet pleased men, Paul writes, I should not be the servant of Christ. Now the point becomes a very subtle one, because there is a sense in which we are endeavoring to serve men. A couple of weeks ago we conducted a study on what I called the two great commandments of the Bible, to love the Lord our God with all our heart and mind and soul and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. We noted in that study that there's a relationship between the two commandments. You cannot truly love God without loving men. You cannot truly serve God without serving men. This is especially true with regard to loving other Christians. How can a man love God, John wants to know, whom he cannot see if he doesn't even love a brother in Christ that he can see? He asks in his first epistle. And so it must be borne in mind that service to Christ doesn't exclude service to men. We shouldn't flatter ourselves into thinking we're loving Christ or serving Christ if we have no heart for the souls of men. Paul's point is, however, that if our love for others leads us to compromise the truth of the gospel, then we're not really serving Christ, and for that matter, we're not truly serving others. These are the possibilities then. We serve Christ or we serve men. We strive for Christ's approval and favor or we strive for man's approval and favor. By calling for a curse on those that preach a different gospel, Paul makes it obvious that his first loyalty was to Christ and to the truth of the gospel of Christ. May we ever make it our aim to base our service on the truth so that we don't undermine the service we would render to Christ as we endeavor to serve Him. Now in verse 10, I find it interesting that Paul makes a confession. He's admitting that there was a time when he thought he was serving God, but in fact he was seeking to please men. This is what he means when he says, "For if I yet pleased men," underscore the word yet. Paul is saying that he used to please men, and if he still had pleasing men as his aim, he could not be the servant of Christ. So we have these two possibilities, serving God or serving men, and the text makes it plain that these two different styles or philosophies of service are mutually exclusive of each other. The issue of who you're serving then can be a very subtle issue, and that becomes even more apparent when you consider with me, secondly, the common characteristics of serving God or serving men. They both have some things in common. In either case, the service of God or the service of men, the people involved are religious. Look at what Paul says in verse 13. "For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion." Now it should be borne in mind that Judaism had been the one and only true religion of the world for many hundreds of years. And Paul had been trained in that religion by one of the best scholars of his day. Before the angry mob of Jews in Acts chapter 22, Paul testifies, "I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day." He says to the mob that was bent on killing him. The point I want you to see here is that in spite of the fact that he was religious, and in spite of the fact that he was well trained, that he was a leader, that he was a scholar, Paul was nevertheless a man pleaser and not a servant of Christ. Call to mind again his own testimony in our text, "If I yet pleased men," which implies I used to be in the practice of pleasing men, and if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. And so it should be noted with regard to our own lives as well as with regard to the discernment we exercise toward others. The fact that you may be religious doesn't in and of itself make you a servant of Christ. The fact that a man may be associated with the religion that for many centuries has been the true religion of the world doesn't make him a servant of Christ. And I'm speaking now with regard to Christianity, not with Judaism. The fact that you or others may be scholars in religion doesn't in and of itself make them servants of Christ. And so as you carefully consider the question, who am I really serving? I think we see that we need to look deeper than our mere religious affiliations and our scholarship. The same thing can be said with regard to advancement in religion. Oh, we desire to advance in our religion. We desire to make progress. We desire to achieve greater holiness. We desire greater zeal in our service. that can be as true of a man-pleaser as it is a servant of Christ. Look at what Paul says in verse 14. Note that he profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation. Now, the word profited does not mean in the original that Paul made great gain financially, although I suppose he probably did advance that way too. The word means rather that he advanced in the Jews' religion. He excelled beyond others. He applied himself with great loyalty and fervency to his religion. It's quite possible that Paul was one of the youngest members of the Jewish Sanhedrin, which was the ruling body of the Jews. He stood out. He advanced in this religion that he used to follow. And so we must note in this respect also the fact that a man may advance in religion and not truly be a servant of Christ. I'm reminded of John Wesley, who appeared in the eyes of others to be quite religious. Here was a man that was willing to give up much, a man that was willing to hazard his life by leaving England and coming to America in the 1740s in order to be a missionary. And when he sailed back to England after a less than successful endeavor, he recorded in his diary that he had come to America to convert the heathen, but who would convert him? Oh, he advanced in the eyes of men, but he wasn't really serving Christ. He wasn't really a saved man. Or take a more modern-day example. I think of the tragic example of a man like Harold Camping. Harold Camping was a very successful businessman. In his retirement years, he sold his business and started a network of Christian radio stations. For a time, he was a great encouragement to others because his network of radio stations seemed to be one of very few that placed an emphasis on the Reformed faith. Then he got caught up in predicting the date of Christ's return. And that date has come and gone. And today he calls upon his listeners to leave their churches and form societies and don't contribute money to churches, send it to him instead. Ironically, there are many who have followed him in his pernicious ways and have left their churches. They have completely misjudged this man as being a servant of Christ when he is in fact a servant to himself and a dupe of the devil. In a similar vein to advancing in religion, we could add a man's zeal for religion into our consideration. Look again at the rest of verse 14. Paul profited in the Jews' religion above many of his equals, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers, he writes. Oh, the picture becomes very clear that Paul was religious, and not merely religious, but very religious. Look at the descriptive terms he uses to describe his days in the Jews' religion. He didn't merely persecute the church of God, verse 13. No, he persecuted it beyond measure. He didn't merely profit or advance in his religion, but he advanced above many of his equals. And he wasn't merely zealous for his religion, he was more exceedingly zealous. And yet for all his progress and zeal, he was not serving God. He was pleasing men. Now the ramifications of what Paul says are far-reaching and I think can be readily seen in our day. You may find men that are associated with Christianity who are not in fact really serving Christ. They may advance in their church. They may advance in their denomination to the place where they gain recognition among others, but they may not truly be serving Christ. They may possess an energy in what they do that others can't keep up with, and yet they still may not be serving Christ. They may think that they're serving Christ. Paul undoubtedly felt he was being faithful to God. But in fact, Paul was not serving God. He was, I suppose, after a manner of speaking, pleasing himself as he endeavored to please others. It would seem then that in Christianity, what you do and how fervently you do it may not be as important as why you're doing what you're doing. The right perspective on service to Christ is essential if you would truly serve Christ. And this leads to my final consideration with regard to determining who you're serving. We've seen the possibilities. You can serve God or you can serve men. We've noted the two are mutually exclusive. We've seen some common characteristics to both in terms of association, advancement, and zeal. It remains for us to consider then, thirdly and finally, the distinguishing factor in serving Christ. And the primary distinguishing factor in the realm of our service to Christ is that our service be grounded in a right understanding of the gospel. You could say that the foundation for our service is the same as our foundation for salvation. That foundation is given to us by Paul back in verses 3 and 4. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins. Our service then is to be grounded in that truth, the person and work of Christ. You could also say that our service is at least somewhat based upon our experience of Christ. This is what Paul makes reference to in verses 15 and 16. And he makes these verses stand in contrast to what he's just been saying about his time in the Jews' religion. Look at what he says beginning in verse 15. But, that is in contrast now to the Jews' religion in which I advanced, in which I zealously served, but when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace to reveal His Son in me that I might preach Him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Do you see from these verses the truth that we're saved to serve? Paul was called by God's grace to Christ. God revealed Christ to Paul's heart with a specific aim in view, that Paul would preach Him among the heathen. So there is a connection between salvation and service. The temptation the Galatians were facing was the temptation of thinking that their service to Christ, as well as their progress in sanctification in Christ, were things that needed to be considered wholly apart from their faith in the gospel of Christ. This will become even more plain when we reach the opening verses of chapter 3. Look, for example, in verse 3 of chapter 3, where Paul writes, "Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh?" The distinguishing factor then in our service to Christ is the gospel of Christ. We need to know how to apply the gospel to our service. And if we fail to understand that connection, then we soon find ourselves becoming slaves or becoming man-pleasers. We become vulnerable to our own pride, or we may serve to puff up the pride of someone else who would lord it over us. What then is this connection between the gospel and our service? It works like this. In our salvation, we plead no merit of our own. We wholly lean on Jesus' name. We trust in His atoning death as the grounds for our acceptance with God. We own what Isaiah says, that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We understand that, don't we, with regard to our salvation. The same holds true for our service. It is not the intrinsic quality of any deed we perform that leads us to the hope that such a deed will be accepted by God. It's not the zeal with which we perform our service that leads us to hope that God will accept that service. Nor is it our advancement before other men, that would lead us to believe that God will accept our service because we do more than others or we do some things better than others. That's the kind of service Paul was delivered from. That's the kind of service Paul describes as being man-pleasing service. The service that God is pleased to accept is the service that is grounded in the merits of Christ. If I could give you a specific example this morning, take this sermon that I'm trying to preach. I want this sermon to be acceptable to God. I want this sermon to be viewed by God as my service to Him. What assurance can I have that God will accept this service? Will it be because I'm the one who's speaking instead of somebody else? I'd be a fool to think that God would accept it for that reason. Or should I believe that God will accept it because the homiletical structure is sound and the content is good? Maybe it would make a good grade in seminary, I don't know. And I've endeavored to preach it with zeal. Should I think, based on those things, that God will accept it? If that's my hope, I'm afraid I'll be disappointed. God won't accept it. I'm trying to be a man pleaser if those are the factors that I think will gain acceptance with God by this present service that I'm endeavoring to render. The way I see it, there are two things that must qualify this sermon in order to gain acceptance with God. It must obviously be based on the truth of God's Word. God will not accept it if it's based on something heretical or unorthodox. But assuming I'm biblical, assuming I'm orthodox, there is something else that must qualify it, and that is that I offer it to God based on the merits of Christ, not based on any intrinsic merit in me or in the sermon. As orthodox as it may be, the motives behind it may not be pure. The zeal that prepared it may be less than stellar. Maybe all I'm doing this morning is just a job. Will God accept it if I come behind the pulpit this morning with the mindset that many of us are all too familiar with when we do our jobs? I will do just enough to get by. At the end of the day, my hope for acceptance is found in the words of the hymn writer who penned, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. This is true of my salvation, and it's true of any and all the service that I would render for Christ." Now, I've been looking for an excuse for quite some time to read a paragraph from John Owen that I was particularly blessed with some time ago. I see Greg looking at Bonnie. He'll remember that I read this to our little group who prayed before the evening service one night a few weeks ago. I think I found the excuse this morning on the subject of our service or our works for Christ. Listen to what John Owen says. In our best duties, we have defilement, self, unbelief, form, drop themselves into all that we do. We may be ashamed of our choicest performances. God hath promised that the saints' good works shall follow them. Truly were they to be measured by the rule as they come from us and weighed in the balance of the sanctuary, it might be well for us that they might be buried forever. But the Lord Christ, first as our high priest, bears the iniquity, the guilt, and provocation which in severe justice doth attend them. And not only so, but He washes away all their filth and defilements. He is a refiner's fire to purge both the sons of Levi and their offerings, adding, moreover, sweet incense to them that they may be accepted. So that the saints' good works shall meet them one day with a changed countenance, that they shall scarce know them. That which seemed to them to be black, deformed, defiled, shall appear beautiful and glorious. They shall not be afraid of them, but rejoice to see and follow them. Isn't that a vivid description of the Christian's works being based on the atoning work of Christ? This means that so long as we understand the connection between the gospel and our service can and our service will be accepted by God. The moment we lose sight of that connection, however, our service keeps all its intrinsic defilements and must be rejected by God. And so I wonder this morning, who are you really serving? There are two possibilities. You're serving Christ or you're seeking to please men. There are common characteristics between them. Both may show tremendous zeal. But only the works that are based on Christ's merit will gain acceptance at the end of the day. What this means then is that we must ever keep our faith focused on Christ, focused on the truth of Christ. The more you and I are impressed with the truth that He gave Himself for our sins, the more we'll endeavor to serve in the power of gratitude, trusting in the merits of His blood for our acceptance and for the acceptance of anything we endeavor to do in our service to Him. May God help us then to be true servants of Christ, in contrast to mere man-pleasers. Let's close in prayer then. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee this morning that Thou art pleased to accept our worship. Thou art pleased to accept our service when we base it upon the merits of Christ, rather than trying to hold it up to Thee in its own intrinsic worth. Lord, we do agree with Owen that our choicest performances are defiled, that we have no righteousness in and of ourselves, even as Christians, in the things we endeavor to do for Thee. But our hope is based on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And we thank Thee, Lord, that Thou art pleased to accept the things we do from hearts filled with gratitude to Him for what He has done. We thank Thee that as our High Priest, He does indeed purge our works, and that we will recognize them one day, or we will see them and be amazed by them, not because of their intrinsic value, but on account of what Christ has done in laying the foundation for them and in pleading His blood over them. And so, Lord, we would plead the blood of Christ over our own service. We thank Thee for the privilege of serving Thee. We do believe that we have been saved to serve. We ask of Thee, Lord, that Thou wilt inspire our zeal, therefore, but may it be a right zeal. We pray that we may advance in holiness, but it may it be, Lord, in a way that is pleasing to Thee, based on the gospel, rather than a way that seeks to please ourselves or please others. Give us the discernment we need, O Lord, for serving Thee acceptably. We know, Lord, that the churches in Galatia had the desire to serve Thee, and there were those that undermined the gospel that would corrupt their service. Lord, save us, we pray, from corruptible service, and help us to serve Thee acceptably with reverence and godly fear, our service being grounded upon the merits of Christ's shed blood. For we pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.